The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and he will send it back immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." And now turning to John chapter 2, we'll read verses 19 through 21. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we are gathered here with so much excitement, so much anticipation, so much gratefulness and thankfulness and humility because of what this day represents. Father, I pray that each of our hearts would be softened to this miraculous message, whether it's the first time we've heard it or the thousandth. Father, what you did for us, culminating in this event, is the greatest thing ever imagined. Through your resurrection, you have conquered death on our behalf. You paid for our sins and you brought us into relationship with you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for what you finished when you rose from the dead. Lord, bless our pastor this morning. Give him clarity of speech. And Father, please give us hearts and ears that are ready to hear. You are so great. We love you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name who made them possible. Amen.
Christ is risen. There we go. Well, I know if some of you out there are paying attention to the liturgical calendar and the attendant scriptures, and you're probably saying to yourself right now, this is a Palm Sunday text. This guy's like a week behind, you know. This is Easter Sunday, not Palm Sunday. This doesn't say anything about resurrection. Well, don't get too excited about that, because I do know what day it is, and I do know what this text is trying to tell us. This text does talk about the resurrection, but not in the way you might think. What we have here in this text is a foreshadowing of things to come, and I believe that this speaks directly to what we want to talk about this morning. You know, there's a couple of ways to talk about the resurrection. The first is that it happened. That is the facts that Jesus rose from the dead. And if we were you know, say 30 years ago, people were very, very much interested in that because they were very scientifically skeptical. But today, pretty much, you know, everybody accepts everything, and so the reaction is, so what? So what? Well, this message is the so what. The second way to talk about the resurrection is, what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus rose from the grave? Well, I think this passage talks directly about that, foreshadowing what the resurrection means. I think it talks about it in three ways: redemption, restoration, replacement. That is, the resurrection means the redemption of all history. It means the restoration of all creation. And it means the replacement of all temples. And you're kind of going, okay, let's hear it. All right. First of all, the resurrection means the redemption of all history. More to the point, the redemption of our history. Look here how Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It says, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Jesus had been telling his disciples all along that one day he's going to end up in Jerusalem. The Messiah was going to reveal himself at last. Oh, and he also told them he would have to suffer and die. But they sort of missed that. At least they didn't know what to do with it. They missed the part about the Messiah winning through weakness, not strength. Their theology expected a Messiah, but they expected a conquering Messiah, someone riding in on a, you know, the white knight in shining armor upon the steed to right all the wrongs, drive the Romans out of the land. And now here it is, and Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem, and you can almost see the disciples look at each other and go, all right, this is how we're going to roll. And Jesus gives them specific instructions about his right. He says, go into that village, and you'll see an animal tied up there, and untie it and bring it to me. Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew tells us that this colt, that most of your versions translated as, wasn't a horse, wasn't foal of a horse. It was an ass. It was a donkey. In fact, Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on an ass, and on the colt, the foal of an ass. This was supposed to be his triumphal entry. The king is coming. And here he comes in riding on an ass. Who does that? I mean, that's the comic relief, right? That's not the conquering king. It's not the main attraction. This is how the clowns ride in, surely not the king. When the disciples, well, this is what they thought, right? That's what they imagined. Here comes the king. And this is actually what they got. Here comes the king. Humble and mounted on an ass and on a colt, the foal of an ass. So what was Jesus saying by riding on a donkey? Well, he was saying this: I'm coming to bring the kingdom. I'm coming to rule and reign. But the vehicle for my victory is my suffering, my weakness, and my death. Now, this is the first theme, I think, of the resurrection. The first thing the resurrection means is that the resurrection doesn't take you away from suffering and weakness and humiliation. The resurrection doesn't wipe it out. It enfolds it. It glorifies it. It takes your weakness and your suffering and brings it into the great thing that God is doing in your life. look at Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That means that the resurrection doesn't deal with evil and pain and suffering and hurt and humiliation like a time machine. You know, you get in a time machine. Anyone seen Back to the Future? And you go back and you change things, right? And you make it so it never happened. Jesus doesn't hit the rewind button, go back into the past, wipe stuff out so he makes it like it never happened. But rather, because of his humiliation, because of his shame and suffering and death, he is infinitely more to us than he would have been otherwise. That's what the writer was saying. We have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. When Jesus shows up after his resurrection, and he's got this body that can walk through walls, apparently the door was locked, and he just showed up. Did you ever notice the scars were still there? He showed up with holes in his hands and holes in his feet, and no doubt the prints, the scars left by the thorns, and we don't hear about his back, but it still bore the marks of the whip. He said, touch the holes in my hands and put your hand in the wound in my side, he tells Thomas, and believe. We tend to think that Jesus shows up to erase all the pain and all the suffering, all the trouble that we have in our lives, but that isn't what happens. Jesus doesn't remove the scars. His resurrected body still bears the ravages of the whip and the cross and the lance. He doesn't wave this magic wand and take us back in time and unmake it all. Instead, Jesus takes the tragedy and he makes it a triumph. He takes the wounds and the suffering and the humiliation, all the pain in our life, and he makes it serve his purpose. He takes the dirge, the lament of the trouble and trials of life and turns them into songs of praise and adoration. He takes all the dark things that have scarred us and hurt us, and he weaves them into this beautiful tapestry of light that serves to reflect and shine forth his glory and his grace, because the wounds and suffering of Christ have been taken up into the greater glory of God. He can do the same with ours. He doesn't erase the wounds. He beautifies them. Howard Hendricks tells of visiting a leprosy center in India. In the morning he arrived, the residents of that leprosy center were gathered for a praise service. And one of the women who was badly scarred and disfigured with leprosy hobbled up to the platform. And Hendricks said, even though she was partially blind and I could hardly bear to look at her, she was one of the most beautiful women he had ever seen. Raising both of her nearly fingerless hands toward heaven, she said in a clear voice, I want to praise God that I'm a leper, because it was through my leprosy that I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I would rather be a leper who knows Christ than be whole and a stranger to his grace. We all have wounds and scars. We all bear in differing measures the consequences of our own stupidity and foolishness, or the deliberate hurt by others, or the wounds and scars of the world. We're all in different ways looking for healing, looking for ways to erase those scars, erase those hurts, erase the suffering. But the resurrection tells us that something better than merely erasing them is possible. The resurrection is where God says every evil act, every whip, every cross, every thorny crown, every spear that has wounded you and scarred you and shamed you will be made into something that not only glorifies my goodness and greatness, but serves to make you into something beautiful and shining. Does God, in the end, right every wrong, settle every account, wipe out every tear? Absolutely. Everything about your life that is tragic and sad and unbearable will one day be turned to ultimate joy. And yet it will be more joyful, more triumphant, more glad for once having been tragic. All your sad history will be taken up into the greatness of what God is making you. We're going to be singing a hymn before we take communion this morning. One of the lines in that hymn speaks about Jesus, and it says, "Rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified." The resurrection doesn't get rid of your tragic history. It brings it into God and into His glory and makes it something beautiful. The resurrection doesn't mean we won't suffer, that we won't have tears in this life. What it does mean is that when we trust in this resurrected Christ, all our trials will be turned into triumphs. You know, at some level, we're all looking for redemption. We've all experienced those whips and crosses of trouble. We've all got scars. Redemption from a painful past, redemption from a bad childhood, redemption from bad choices, or redemption from broken relationships, redemption from our history. And the resurrection means all our history will be redeemed. That's the first thing. Secondly, the resurrection means the redemption of all creation. Look at Mark chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Well, why were they spreading their cloaks on the road and waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David." Well, they were saying, in other words, "We think you are the Messiah, the one who will restore the kingdom of our father David." In other words, when the real king comes, when the real king of kings returns, he's going to make everything right. He's going to restore everything. There's going to be this golden age that's greater than the highest point under King David in Israel. Everything's going to be healed, not just spiritually or politically or culturally, but physically too. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything in them, and he didn't do a poor job. Everything was very good. Everything was perfect. Adam and Eve and all the plants and the animals, the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe. Everything was perfect. If you know the story, sin came in and ruined that perfection. And from that comes all the suffering, all the pain, all the sadness, all the death in the earth today. But God is not sitting up in heaven wringing his hands over the ruination of his creation. He's drawing out something better, something more glorious, something far more beautiful because of its having gone wrong. God's plan was to redeem and then renew and restore what sin had attempted to destroy so that his glory, his goodness, his mercy would shine all the brighter And the Bible tells us that everything will be restored when Jesus returns. In Acts 3, until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. He speaks about it in the Psalms. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. And he tells about it in the prophets in Isaiah. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The trees are going to clap their hands. The trees got hands, apparently. And they're going to clap. And the mountains and the hills will break forth in song. And you'll be led forth with joy. Creation restored. Which means that not only you and I and everyone who has trusted Christ for salvation will be healed, but nature will be healed as well. All of creation. Notice Jesus picks this little donkey that no one had ever ridden. And I don't know. We're out in the country, but I don't know how many of you are country people. Did you remark on that? Nobody ever rode this. Well, I grew up on a ranch, and I've thought about it. How many have gotten on an unbroken animal? What's the first thing an animal tries to do? It doesn't turn around and say, where to? It tries to buck you off. And yet, that didn't happen. He gets on this unbroken animal, and it immediately recognizes, oh, that's the king. Creation restored. He knew who was on board. What this is, waving the palm branches, wasn't an early form, ancient form of air conditioning, and riding on an unbroken donkey. It's a picture of the physical restoration of physical creation. Trees are going to clap their hands. Sorry, I didn't give you that last. The Bible tells us that when the real king returns, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. You know, I was talking with Craig the other day, and I always thought it was the lion and the lamb. But I wasn't able to find that in the Bible. That must have been fed to me from somewhere else. It does say the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. It does mention lions, the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's talking about the restoration of all creation. Jesus is showing himself to be the Lord of all creation. You know, he's the one who calmed the seas with a single word. Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? His disciples marveled. This little donkey knew who was on board. And what this is, the waving of the palm branches, riding an unbroken donkey, it's a picture of this restoration. The resurrection is not just about cleansing the soul and redeeming your history. It's one of the deepest affirmation that God cares about his creation. He cares about his physical world, the material world. God cares about the body. He loves his creation. Look, the Son of God gets a body, and then he dies, not just in order to save our souls, so that we will rise with new bodies. It's what we've been singing about. This means that God cares about the poor. God cares about injustice in the world. He cares about suffering and hunger and pain and want. He's against injustice. He's against sickness. He's against death and disease. He cares about the body because he loves his creation. And that means he cares about you. He cares about me. Not just your soul, but your entire being. And one day, he's going to completely renew and restore that body of yours. Full salvation. Sin has damaged his creation, but God is going to restore all things. Finally, resurrection means the replacement of all temples, or to put it another way, the replacement of all religion. Now, I want to define that very narrowly because religion is not a bad word. In fact, James defines what true religion really is in the first chapter of his letter. What I mean by religion here is the mere ritual observance of a faith that links self-effort to salvation. That is a faith that attempts to pull itself up by its own bootstraps. Look at the text here, verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus enters Jerusalem on this wave of adoration, gets off the donkey, goes to the temple, which was the center of God worship in his day, looks around, then he leaves. But he comes back the next day, and this is the passage in John 2. He makes a whip and he starts driving everybody out, and the people who are there say, by what authority are you doing this? Give us a sign to show us that you really have the authority to do this. And Jesus says, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he, it says, was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus' death and resurrection is supremely about the temple. And it is this statement which comes up in his trial that gets him killed. The Jews were incredibly offended because he said, they thought he said he was going to destroy the temple. The temple represented their religion. People get upset when you mess with their religion. We've no end of examples of that, particularly today, especially in the Middle East. You know, Jews were not unique in this. Every culture has its religion. Every religion has its temples. And the image of temple here speaks to two things. Number one, first, that there is a God. There is a supreme being to whom we are accountable. The Bible says that God has set eternity in our hearts. He's put an awareness, as much as many try to push it out, that we are accountable. We will be accountable one day to somebody. We don't like to think about that too much. The second thing is that you can't just walk up to this being and say, sup? How's it going? You can't just chew the fat with God. There's a gap that has to be bridged, and we all realize that. That's why there's temples. Temples are gap bridgers. There needs to be a mediator, a go-between, because there's this real separation between us. I think C.S. Lewis put it best. Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is not a neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. He says, the sense that in this universe we are estranged, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and that reality, this is the inconsolable secret of every soul. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits and also the healing of that old ache. The temple means that we know there's something out there, we know there's something keeping us away, and we know we need something to bridge the gap. And we try. We try to bridge the gap with stuff that won't work. There's this tragic scene in the very beginning of the Bible, and if you're here for the series in the Old Testament, we get to it rather quickly, where Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they've sinned, and they suddenly realize they're naked. They're exposed. They have this huge need to be covered. And they hear God coming, and so they grab the first thing that comes to hand, I think, and try and cover themselves with leaves. I don't know what they were thinking. Maybe he won't notice we're wearing fig leaves. Wholly inadequate for the task. Their sin had separated them from God, and they were trying to bridge this gap with fig leaves. The people of Jesus' day were trying to bridge the gap with religious fig leaves, doing stuff, being good, trying not to sin too much, observing all the feasts, all the rituals, going to temple religiously, giving money to the poor, trying to bridge this chasm that yawned between them and the divine. And historically, we know that by this time, the temple that represented God's presence on earth really was an empty shell. At one time, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that held, that represented the glory of God and where God met with man was in the temple. But through their disobedience and sin, the ark had been lost, the glory had been departed, had departed. In fact, the words Ichabod, the glory has departed, was spoken over it. And Jesus rebuked those religious Pharisees who were still acting as if God were there as whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. In other words, they had a temple, but they didn't have God. They had religion, but they didn't have reality. The temple was still there. The sacrifices were still going on. Tithes were being paid. Prayers were being offered. But they were trying to reach God on their own terms. They were wearing fig leaves. And Jesus comes and he says, tear down this temple. It's an empty shell. I'll replace all the means that you are using to get to God. I'll give you a new temple. My body. Because I'm the God you're trying to reach. But he's not just saying, I am the God you're seeking. By saying that he's the temple, he's also saying, I'm that bridge across the chasm that separates you from God. And it heals that inconsolable ache. The temple and the sacrifices and the rituals were never meant to be ends in themselves. They were meant to point to Jesus. The perfect temple, the perfect sacrifice. You see, religion tells you that you need to provide the bridge. You have to provide the priest. You have to provide the sacrifice. You have to do the work. But the gospel says that God himself provides the bridge. He provides the sacrifice. He provides the priest. He does the work. We have this sense that we have to do something to be accepted. That's what religion says. You got to do something in order for God to accept you. There's some sacrifice I have to make, some penance I need to do, some good work that Jesus will see me doing and accept me and take me in. I can't tell you how many people I've talked with about Christ, and they've said something like, well, I got to clean up my life before I come to Christ. And I've said many times, well, that's stupid. If you could clean up your life, you would have done it. You can't. It's evidence that you can't. If you could clean it up, it wouldn't be such a mess right now. Your life will never be whole through good intentions or self-effort. You need someone to take your place. Jesus Jesus is the one who lived the life that you should have lived and died the death that you should have died. And because of him, you can go right in. What the resurrection means is that Jesus replaces all temples, all our efforts at self-salvation, self-preservation. What Jesus is saying is that through me, you can come to God, right into the presence of God. The resurrection means genuine relationship, real intimacy with a God from whom we feel estranged and cut off through Jesus who gave his life for us. That's what the resurrection means. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. When we believe in the finished work of Christ, he raises everything in our lives up to God. The resurrection of Jesus means the redemption of all history, the restoration of all creation, and the replacement of all temples. You know, I know that there are people who have come this morning who are broken by relationships, by circumstances, by events. You need to know that Jesus wants to redeem your brokenness and make you whole again. Some of you have come feeling so messed up you can't possibly be straightened out. You need to know that Jesus came to redeem all those ragged threads of your life, weave them, as it were, into a banner of his grace. Some of you just feel like failures. I've failed. I can't do it. You need to know that the resurrection of Jesus is the power to turn all your failures into his triumph. There are some of you who are saying, I don't think I'm that bad. I don't feel too messed up or broken. I really don't think I'm a failure, and maybe you're doing pretty good. Maybe you're even fairly religious. At least you're fairly moral. But you're trying to reach God on your own terms. You're trying to be your own mediator. And the truth is, you have a sneaking suspicion that maybe you're more of a mess than you really let on. You're wearing fig leaves and they're not doing too well. You need to know this morning there's only one way to God, one way to bridge the gap, one bridge over the chasm, and that's through his Son, who came to expose and destroy and replace all our fig leaves for the broken and the messed up, for the failures, and for those who think they're doing pretty well. We all have one common need, and that is a perfect replacement for all our attempts to reach God. This morning, the message you need to take away is that Jesus, the one whom we've been singing and talking about this morning, Son of God, came from the Father to live the life that you should have lived, to die the death that you should have died, to open the way back to God through his own body, to redeem all of your history and usher in the restoration of all creation. 2,000 years ago, Jesus went to the cross to die for your sins, for mine. He rose again on the third day so that this morning you could receive the free gift of salvation.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.